Isaiah chapter 41. I just pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts and grant to me the infilling of the Spirit as we would read together. I want to read some verses down through the chapter, and as we turn to the word of God, what I'll try to do tonight is just maybe try and do something of the reading and then maybe just expound some of the verses together. It's an interesting passage, by the way. And chapters 40 to 43 and so on, and even 44 and 5, well, 44 anyway, of Isaiah, could really read together. Quite a lot of this relates to the same event, but it is the encouragement to God's people. Isaiah chapter 41 then, and verse 1. Just to give you the context, by the way, the context is that whenever the Persian leader, Cyrus, he was God's servant or instrument, Isaiah was prophesying about him. Not only did he prophesy about an individual who would rise and come and deliver God's people from captivity, but Isaiah went on to actually give him his name before he was born. And we know that it was Cyrus, and Cyrus was born, and he in that time was an individual that took control of what we would call the Persian Empire. In other words, he had a little small empire, but it was the Babylonians that ruled the world. They were the world's leading power. They talk about America today, maybe even France and Britain, Germany and Russia and China as world powers. That were called superpowers. There's no real country except for America, we would say, that would have more dominion in the world or domination in the world. But in the Bible times, the Babylonians, when Isaiah was writing, and God's people were going into captivity. And then Jeremiah took up the theme as well. And they were going for 70 years, as you know. But Isaiah was told by the Lord to prepare a word for them when they came back from exile. So he did that many, many, many years, long before they even went into exile. And then when they were coming back, there was a prophecy, there was a word sitting for them. And that really begins in chapter 40. And that's what is known as the encouragement or the comfort section of the book of Isaiah. But it was very interesting because Cyrus was never thought to be someone who could defeat the Babylonians. And he did, because he was God's servant. And God raised him up and he defeated the Babylonians. They were a superpower. Nobody would have thought or imagined in the earth and the world at that time that they could ever be defeated. But Cyrus, who was a Persian, he defeated the Babylonians, completely destroyed them, and other confederacies of nations as well. And he rose to prominence in the world, and it ushered in what is known as the Persian Empire. And it ruled for many, many centuries. And that empire was headed up, firstly, by Cyrus. But the Bible calls him Cyrus the Righteous. We can't say that he was a saved man or he was a justified man. We're not sure. But the word righteous in relation to him was that he really was God's instrument of judgment upon the Babylonians for what they did to his people and taking them captive and butchering them and treating them the way they did. But they were about then, after 70 years, to come back from captivity. And Isaiah prophesied of that time. I don't believe that this book was written after the exile and it was post-exilic. I don't believe that. Some commentators said it was, but it's not. Isaiah, we believe, was the one who wrote the book, and we have good reason to believe that he prophesied of the exile and the return in the exodus from Babylon. But sadly, in the earth at that time, whenever God's people were coming back again, just to give you the context of the reading, when they were coming back from Babylon, the entire earth was put in fear of Cyrus and the Persian Empire. No one would be safe. If he could defeat the Babylonians, and he did, and if he could destroy a superpower, and he did, then he would rule the world. And when God's people were leaving Babylon and going back to Jerusalem, you know the state of the place. No temple. There was nothing there. The walls were broken down, the gates burned with fire. It was just a rubbish. What you would see in Gaza today, what you would see in Gaza were those buildings. That's exactly what Jerusalem was. That's what it was like. It was completely brought to ruin, as if there was an aerial strike and it would just literally exploded in the middle of Jerusalem. and it just completely destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. And that's what they returned to. They returned to rubble and ruin. And there was only a few, about 42,000. That's all returned under Zerubbabel. All those millions stayed in Babylon. And they stayed for years and years. It took them a long time before most of them came back. Most of them died in Babylon. And they wouldn't come back to Jerusalem. They were too well off. But there's about 42,500 came back under the first Exodus, and then a few more thousand. It was very, very small. So you can imagine 42,000. And they weren't just all young men. And there were children with them. They hardly even had enough to form an army. And you would understand they were very vulnerable. So they needed encouragement from the Lord. And Isaiah writes for that occasion, when they came from Babylon after 70 years captivity and returned again to Jerusalem, that's the context for the book of Isaiah, the chapters 40 to 66. That's the context of what this book. And it's written for the encouragement of God's people. Now, what the Lord does, he uses what is known as a courtroom scene. He summons the nations to his court. And tonight what I want to do, I have notes in front of me, but I'm going to maybe just read the Bible to you and then try and maybe have a wee look at some of the notes to make sure that I'm keeping it right. And we'll just expound for the sake of time and we'll get down to our season of prayer, just some of these verses and what exactly is happening in these verses. The Lord does an amazing thing. He now sets up the judgment bar and he calls the Persian Empire and he calls all the world powers of the day and all the nations to his judgment bar, and he contends with them why they should not touch his people and why they could not overthrow his kingdom. So chapter 41, verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands. All other versions, by the way, have coastlands. Well, the word islands there really is nations, distant lands. So the Lord's calling all the islands, plural, all the nations of the earth. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let them come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot? Oh, by the way, the righteous man from the east is Cyrus. Who did that? Who raised him up? Who gave him power and authority? You all fear him, but who gave him that authority? And then it goes on to say, and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. I just want to give you a little commentary on that portion of God's word. It's very important. Because the Lord's doing an amazing yet encouraging thing here. And what he's doing is he literally is giving encouragement to his people. And he does so by showing to them his sovereignty in the earth. And men and women, I want to tell you something. If we could grasp the sovereignty of God, if we could really grasp that. A.W. Pink has a commentary on the sovereignty of God. And if we could just grasp even something, even of what that book teaches and what the Word of God teaches, I want to tell you it'll change your life and mine. The remarkable thing is this. The Lord now begins in verse 1, as we said. He calls the nations to his judgment bar and into his courtroom. And the first thing he says is to them, keep silence, O ye islands. That's the nations of the world. He tells them to keep quiet. When you go into a courtroom, you don't go in singing, even in a court in our land. In fact, you're commanded not even to speak unless you're spoken to in the court of law on earth. So if you go into a courtroom, you cannot just shout out. You'll get done for what is known as contempt of court. And there's boys have done that. Boys have shouted out and the judges warned them. They've continued to shout. And he has literally done them for contempt of court. And you could get a week's imprisonment, maybe even a month if you continued on with that. and there's people who have been sentenced to prison and jail for a week for contempt of court, for speaking out in the court. And the Lord brings them to the courtroom and he says to them, keep silence. In other words, when you come into my presence, you're speechless. You have nothing to say to me. Nothing to say to me. They are arrogant on earth, aren't they? They shout and they mouth and they give off when they see Christians, when they see the open air, when they see you going into the church. Some even have seen us coming out of the church along the road and they've blasted the horn at us as if in contempt of us, or who you, what do you think you people are, etc. And there is such an arrogance, and men shout out at God, they blaspheme the Lord, and they're arrogant. But I want to tell you something, when they come into God's presence, they're silent. And that's very important, because we realize that men one day will stand before Almighty God. And even though they oppose you and they reject the Lord, they will stand one day before the Lord and they will be speechless. They'll never open their mouth. But on this occasion, the Lord permits them to speak. If you notice with me there in the verse 1, he says, keep silence before me, O ye islands. Let the people renew their strength. Then let them come near. Let them speak. So all of a sudden he tells them to keep quiet. And now he wants them to speak. But he wants them to do something. Here's what he's doing. And remember, God's people coming back from exile would be reading this portion of scripture. And they would realize the nations, there's just a new kingdom, a new empire, and the earth is in fear. They're trembling. They don't know what to do. And God's people are in the middle of it. They're coming out of Babylon. How would we feature in God's scheme of things? We're just so insignificant. And the Lord says, I'll show you that the nations will keep quiet before me. And then he says, okay, I now want you to speak. In other words, he wants them to prepare a case before him. That's exactly what he wants. Here the Lord counsels the ungodly. And he says, if you're going to come into my courtroom and you're going to contend with me what I'm doing in the earth and what I will do with these few people, a remnant of my people returning from Babylon, and if you think that you and your gods can destroy them, I want you to come into my presence. Keep quiet as you come. You're coming before a holy God, and have respect and reverence for me, the Almighty God, and then I will allow you to speak. But what the Lord was saying was this. I want you to prepare your case. I want you to make ready your arguments. I want you to speak. That's what he says there. Look what it says. Let us come near together to judgment. In other words, let's contend. I want you to make your case strong. I want you to plead why you can destroy my people. I want you to plead why your gods are greater than me. That's exactly what the Lord was doing. And if you want to stand before me in judgment, then you better have your case well prepared. That's what he's saying here. Speak and come before me now in judgment. Let's come together in judgment then. Let's see who is God. And let's see your gods. And then I'll show you myself. But you know, before they actually got speaking, the Lord himself sets forth his case. And really, once he set forth his case, they remained silent. So they actually weren't permitted to speak. Because once the Lord, before they maybe had their case prepared, they maybe could have had their arguments, but God turns and says, now I'm going to tell you first of all of my sovereignty in the earth. And then you bring your gods and your arguments and you bring your military power to my judgment bar and let's see who wins. Let's see who is the true and living God. And let's see how my people will be protected. On this occasion, God not only permits them to speak, but before they actually open their mouth, he begins to speak. And he shows to them his greatness. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says there, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as the driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought, who hath done this? In other words, who raised up Cyrus, that mighty man that the earth fears, that you tremble before, that you couldn't defeat? Here's a man, and yet he's my servant. I'm in control of his life. I raised him up. I sent him against the Babylonian Empire. I chose to put down the wickedness of those people. And I raised up Cyrus, and he became a servant to me. And he did my will. Now, before you plead your case and bring your false gods and all your army to me to take me on and destroy my people, I want to tell you, first of all, you know the man that you fear and you can't defeat? He's only a mere man. Well, I am in control of him. I raised him up. I sent him. He is actually my servant, and he's doing my will. So therefore, before you contend, you'll have to find someone, first of all, that's greater than Cyrus. And they couldn't. Before you could ever contend with me. That's how the Lord's building the picture here. And then he goes on to say, he challenges them, who's in control of the world's events? Look at verse 4. It says there, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last am he. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? In other words, who at the beginning of time and creation was there? No one but me. And who called the generations forth in the earth? Me. Who controls the entire human race? Me. Who's in control of this world? Me. And here's what the Lord's saying. I'm in control of everything that's going on in this earth. There's nothing from the beginning of time and creation right up until this moment in time and for all eternity. I'm in control. That's what the Lord's saying. In other words, he's saying, I, the Lord, am he. Everything is ordered by divine and a loving hand for the good of God's people. God would preserve this remnant, and God would watch over them, protect them, and keep them safe. And there's not an empire, and there's not a power on earth that would ever touch them or destroy them. And right up until this present day, those people still exist in the land of Israel. And God's people, we know the spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God, still exist. And there's not a power in heaven or earth or hell can destroy the child of God. And the Lord then tells Isaiah to do something remarkable. Because in chapter 40, remember, this is actually the same passage. This is really continuity here from 40 right through. But if you notice there in chapter 40 and verse 9, what he tells these people to do and what he tells his own people to do. Look at verse 9 of chapter 40. Behold, the last phrase, behold your God. Behold your God. And then the Lord paints the picture on the canvas of Holy Scripture of who he is. If you notice in verse 12, remember, behold your God. He tells his people after telling the ungodly, I'm in control. You have no power over me. And then he addresses his people, behold your God. You consider the Lord now. And that's what he wants you to do. Look at verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? That means that the Lord, and we know that this is not God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands or feet or eyes. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have a heart as such. But these anthropomorphic expressions, that is, we give human characteristics to a divine being. It's so that you can understand something of your God. Now, if you take your hand, even if you cupped your hand, but if you take one hand and put it under the tap and slowly filled your hand, and no matter how much you squeeze your hand in to make the hollow deep, and no matter how much you move your hand, how much water can we hold in the hand? That's all. Now think of it. Now look at the floods we're having here in this country. And look at the water there is in the sea and the rivers and the lakes and so on. And yet the Bible says of our God, behold your God, who is there in the earth? Can Cyrus do that? Can the Persian Empire do that? Could the Babylonians do that? Who is there in the earth that can take all the waters, that's all of them, and just hold them in the hollow of a single hand? Think of it. How big is God? That hand that's upon his people, that hand that supplies your need, that hand that guides you, that hand that moves and directs the affairs of your life, that hand that supplies all your need, that hand that protects you, that hand in which you're in that hand. You're in that hand tonight, and he's taking care of you. And the one that can hold the very entire waters of the earth in the very hollow of his hand, just in the very one hand, that is, in the very crevice of his hand, all the waters of the earth. And that's not even the full picture, for the Lord's bigger than that. We just can't understand our God. But he says, behold your God. And notice what it says as well there in the verses 13. If you look at verse 12 again, look what it says. And meted out the heavens with a span. You know what that means? There is the span there, basically the hand. So the breadth of the hand. And literally the Lord can measure the heavens, the entire universe. Now we can see the sun and the moon, some of the stars. We cannot see into the vast billions of stars. And those stars, by the way, are maybe 1,000 times bigger than our planet Earth. Some of them could be 1,000 times bigger than our sun. The closest star to us is the sun. But I want to tell you something. The Lord says he can literally measure the entire universe with a span of his hand. Now think of that. How big is, behold your God. The Lord wants you to see him tonight. Just as he wanted these poor, vulnerable, weak people returning from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. He says, behold your God. This is the God that takes you from Babylon, that brings you back to Jerusalem. He can hold in the palm of his hand the entire waters of the earth. Who can resist that hand? He can literally raise his hand and it's bigger than the full span of the entire universe. In fact, if you were standing behind God's hand, you couldn't see the universe. His hand covers it. It's so big. A vast hand. Massive. And that's the hand of authority and power that will take care of his people and will take care of you. Notice as well in verse 12, and says it, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure. Do you know what that means? I looked it up today. It literally means, now I guarantee you there's not a man or a woman who could measure the dust in their house, never mind in the world. I'm sure your house like mine, there's dust, there's got to be. I know some people might be clean freaks, that's fine. But I guarantee you, I could find dust in your house. You might say to me, well, I'll challenge you to do it. I guarantee you, you'll find dust in my house as well. But you couldn't lift the dust, even if you had the strongest hoover. You couldn't lift all the dust from your house. Never mind the entire dust of the earth. Those minute particles of dust that if we had on a sunny day, you could see it. You can see them particles even floating about in the air. They don't even settle always on the surface. But yet the Bible says he can lift the dust in a measure. Do you know what that means in the Hebrew? Your finger and your thumb. Just as I would pick up that pen with my finger and my thumb, God can pick up every particle of dust in a measure. And he can measure it on the tip of his finger. That's exactly what the Lord's showing us here. Of course, he's bigger than that. But in order to show you himself, he has to bring himself down to a human level. A level that you can understand, but at the same time, wow. I find that incredible. A God who holds in his hand all the waters of the earth. A God whose hand is bigger than the vast universe. And the God who can lift in a measure between his finger and thumb all the dust particles of the earth and gather them into one place, and he can count them like the sand on the sea. Behold your God. Any wonder these people were greatly encouraged when they read the prophecy of Isaiah. But you notice so as well in verse 12. It says, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I know commentators are not always sure what that exactly means. Some feel that whenever the Lord created the earth, that he set the mountains and they were balanced in the earth. Not everybody concurs with that, but there are difference of opinion concerning this little phrase. But I think literally what it does mean, that the Lord, and in the context of what he's already doing, he's taking the things he has created and he's weighing them in his hand. So I believe what is meant here, to keep it in the context, if you want continuity, if you want to do what we call an exegesis, that's really keeping in what we're already doing and what the Lord's already doing. I don't think he's changed the illustration and the picture. I think he's doing the same thing. He's showing God's people his hand, the hand that cares for them. And he's saying this here, I can take the mountains in one hand and the hills, and they would never cause my hand to be weary. I could lift the mountains, Everest, Stonard, Ben Nevis, all those mountains. I could lift them in one hand and hold them up, and all the hills with all the rock and their weight, put them all together, add them all together, and I can lift them in one hand and just lift them up, just like a piece of paper, like a piece of tissue, and I can hold them up and they'll never weary me. I can do it. That's what the Lord's saying. I can weigh the mountains and the hills in the balance. It's a remarkable thing, because he's showing now his people why they should not fear and why they should trust in him. And you notice as well there in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 40, he says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counsel hath taught him? With whom did the Lord take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Who did it? Who's wise enough to show God what to do? Where did God get counsel from? Who stood up and told the Lord how to do things? You see, the Lord's saying, I do things with wisdom and I don't need counsel. But you need counsel. You need to run to your friends. You need to go to your counselors. Even kings run to the astrologers to find out things because they don't know things. But I, the Lord, am the all-wise and the all-powerful God. It's a remarkable statement. God saying, there's none taught me. I teach everyone. There's none wiser than me. So therefore, everything I do is right. It's the best way. God's people took great encouragement from what they were looking. Behold, your God. What a God we have. And notice in verse 15 what it says there. It says, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. What does that mean? Are counted as the small dust in the balance. Now, many years ago, whenever you were buying spuds and different things, years ago, before they could actually bag them and so on, they used to put them in a big, massive weight. And we know that there were two sides to it. There are all these big, massive weights. Some might have maybe 2 pounds, might have 5 pounds, some might have 7 pounds and so on. In order to get, say, how much spuds do you want? Well, they would have put the spuds on one side and then they would have put the weight on the other. And the weight was that heavy, it balanced out. And once you got it balanced, and if it tipped over that side, you put some more spuds on. And if it tipped over that side, you put a little weight on, and so on, and so on. Well, here's what the Lord's doing. Here's what the Lord's doing. I'm giving the nations the balance. Here we are. Let's see who rules. Let's see who is the most powerful. And God steps on the balance. And the entire nations of the world, with all that they can bring, stand on the other side of that balance. It's never going to tip in favor of them. You know what it's like? It's like the nations coming and there's God standing on that balance. And they got the dust of the earth and they sprinkled it on the balance. Do you think a bit of dust would ever tip the balance toward them? The nations are as the dust on the balance. That's all they are. It's impossible for power to switch from the Lord to the nations. God gives the nations power. The nations do not overpower God. God stands, and there's no one literally can tip the balance in favor of them, so that God is outweighed in decisions and power and wisdom and all that he does. Behold, your God. Any wonder they were greatly encouraged. And I want to tell you something as we continue. The Lord not only shows them all this, but he goes on to tell them that he will give them strength, he will give them power, and he's the one that will help them. Look at verses 29 through 31 of chapter 40, and we're going to have to finish here just in 41. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, the idols have to be given strength by those that make it. In chapter 41, it says the carpenter came, and then the goldsmith came, and those that soldered came, and they worked together, and they called each other, "Be of good courage, let's make these idols." And they made all these idols, and they had gold, and they put silver on them. And then they looked at their idols, and they said to their people, "Behold your God, an idol." And that God had to be given strength. Strength had to be given by those that created it. Man, they had to give it strength. They had to give it gold. They had to give it shape. They had to give it all the characteristics. It had nothing to do. It couldn't do anything for itself. It couldn't create itself. It couldn't make itself. It couldn't form itself. Man had to do it all for that idol. And the Lord just turns it all over and he says, "You give strength to your idol. But I am a different God. I give strength to my people. My people rely on me." And that's exactly what he's saying there in chapter 40 in those end verses. And then he goes on to, and we'll finish here, he goes on to encourage them. As I said to you, the entire earth was seized by terror and fear when Cyrus defeated the Babylonians in 538 BC. It's a point in history that is recorded and detailed, and how he defeated the Babylonians, and how Belshazzar and many others were defeated and destroyed, and the Babylonian Empire is gone. And then came the Persian Empire, and it's long gone. And then came the Ottoman Empire and many others, and it's long gone. It was destroyed in the First World War. And then just after the Second World War came the State of Israel, and we know that they are a nuclear power, Israel. They may not be a superpower, but they are a nuclear power. And that's why it was crazy and absolutely lunatic for Hamas to attack a nuclear power. Israel could wipe out the entire Middle East. They have the nuclear power to do it. They actually are a nuclear power country, and they could wipe them out. And they've showed great restraint, very, very great restraint. But God's people would be fearful, and the Lord gives them encouragement. And I just want to leave that with you now. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 41, he says to them, having said this, and by the way, I've only scratched the surface of what the Lord's given to his people by way of encouragement. And he gives them five reasons why they should not fear. Notice in verse 41, verse 10, the first reason is, "I am with thee. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I behold the waters of the earth in my hand. I alone, who created all things and govern all things and rule all things. I who can measure the very universe with the handbreadth. I who can lift in a measure the dust of the earth. I who can weigh the very mountains and hills in my hand. I am with you." Isn't that a remarkable thing? The Lord is with his people. And so five reasons he gives in this verse why they should not fear. I am with you. And then verse 10, "I am thy God." I'm the Lord. Remember the picture he has painted, and we've only touched the surface of it. And then he says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Fear not, I am thy God." And then, "Fear not, I will strengthen thee." And we know that we just read that. "He giveth power to the faint. I will strengthen thee." And then look again in verse 10 and 13 and 14. He says, "Fear not, I will help thee." And then he goes on in verse 10 and 13 and says, "I will uphold thee." Remarkable, isn't it? Five reasons why the people of God should fear not. Behold your God, and he will be with you. And he will strengthen you. And he will help you. And he will uphold you. I know there are many other things we could say, but I'm not going to. But I do believe that the Lord has given us just a picture of himself tonight. How big is our God? Behold your God. And then here's five reasons he says why you should not be afraid. I am with you. I'm your God. I'll strengthen, help, and uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Pray the Lord will bless even these few thoughts, that's all they are, to each of our hearts. We say farewell to those that are listening on the various online ministries and social media platforms. Thank you for joining with us, and we pray God's richest blessing upon you.